Good morning. Scriptures say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His name shall continuously be in my mouth. And this is the day we, as Christians, set aside to gather together and do that very work, right? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 as we continue on in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6. It's great to serve a God that has mercy. It's great to serve a God that is gracious. A God that says it's better that mercy triumph over judgment. It's great to serve a God like that because in a time we live in today, we see this nation, both Republicans and Democrats alike, and everybody in between, as the most merciless nation on earth. I don't care about the economy. I don't care about our military might and strength. We serve a nation, we live in a nation where the leaders are merciless. I don't care if you like Donald Trump or not. I don't care if you like Joe Biden or not. I don't care who you like. Nancy Pelosi is merciless. Donald Trump is merciless. Unforgiving and lacks all grace. I've been stunned this last week to watch how opportunity is given to our leaders one time after another to turn to one another and extend forgiveness. Nancy Pelosi, before they went with articles of impeachment, should have stopped and said, let's censure our president for what we do not like, but let's give mercy to our president, for he is just a man. Donald Trump, in the midst of the acquittal, should have stopped and said, when he walked up to the podium for the State of the Union address this last week, in his mind, though I do not like what this woman has done to me and what she means and what her leadership means to this house, I will extend my hand of mercy as she extends her hand to me, and I will shake it. Nancy Pelosi, when he didn't shake her hand, should have said to herself, I will keep the hand extended as an act of mercy and overlook what judgment he deserves. And then at the end, she should have rejoiced over that great speech he gave because it wasn't about Donald Trump. It was about people who make up this nation and withheld the wrath that she bore in tearing up those papers. I'm telling you, God's judgment is upon our nation, and we are, as a nation, in our final hours, breathing our last breath, and nobody sees it. The reason why I bring that up is because we are looking at a God today who says, though that nation is doomed to destruction, as well as every nation on this earth, because one day he will return and he will judge, though that be the case, I have a way of escape for them. Though that be the case, I am the God of mercy. And though all have sinned against me, that being God, not Michael Butler, all have sinned against me, I extend my hand of fellowship and the act of grace, and I pour out my forgiveness freely to all who will have it. Yeah, that is amazing, isn't it? And that's what we see today when we come to the text where looking at in Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16, which is an introductory to the major section we'll be examining as the weeks go on. That is the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes of what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to serve the God who is merciful and gracious and loving and compassionate. And as we go through this list, I want you in the coming weeks to examine yourself and examine our leaders of our land and to see where they line up, how they measure up. And you'll see for yourself of what I've said to be true. But today, as we look at this, let's focus on the text. I will read this passage and then we'll begin. In these days, he went... I'm sorry, I'm in verse 17 through 19. I was looking at the previous text. Forgive me. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Let us pray. Our great God, as we spoke of today, triune Father, Son, and Spirit, three in persons, one in essence, we come before you with humble hearts, broken hearts, not proud, not puffed up. We come before you seeking mercy because we are all, as we all confess, sinners. Sinners before a righteous and holy God. And I am a sinner before a righteous and holy God. And I need mercy. I need grace. I need salvation. And I thank you, Lord, that you have indeed saved me by faith and saved those who come to you by faith. And as we look at this text today, Lord, let us draw nearer to you by faith and not farther away. In your precious name, amen. This text is, an introduction to the major section we'll be looking at, which are the Beatitudes that you'll probably see in Luke chapter 6 there. There's another section that's very similar to Luke chapter 6 that is found in Matthew chapter 5. If you'll keep your hand in Luke 6 and turn over to Matthew 5, it is also called the Beatitudes and more prominently known throughout the church than Luke's version or Luke's record of the Beatitudes. It is called typically in your Bible, you'll probably see a subtitle or above the text, the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll see it starts off with a very similar subtitle, the Beatitudes, and is very similar in a lot of ways, but there are some differences, though minor. But what is important to note is that what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount begins the ministry of preaching to the Jews. The Jews were the people who were promised by covenant, spiritual and physical, that is, promises of this world as well as spiritual promises to come. They were the right recipients, the heirs of those covenant promises from the Old Testament. When Jesus comes, he comes to declare those promises are now fulfilled and are ready to be handed to you. And so he begins to teach them what is required of them to be those who are of the covenant promises of God. That starts in Matthew chapter 5. What we see in Luke chapter 6 is another bookend. Matthew 5 starts that. Luke chapter 6 ends that. What he's doing in Luke chapter 6 is he's not focusing on the Jews anymore. Not exclusively. They are the rightful heirs, but they have through their leadership, through their religious leaders, that is primarily the Pharisees and the scribes, the elite of the Jerusalem. They have, leadership-wise, rejected Jesus. And so now he comes and he's teaching the Beatitudes again, this time to a different crowd. This time it is to both Jews who will come and to Gentiles or those who are not Jews. Most of us are not Jews. A couple, one or two, maybe. Jewish and biological nature is what I'm speaking. But all of us have sinned. All of us has fallen short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike. All of us need a Savior. And this is basically wrapping up his ministry exclusively to the Jews, and now he breaks out. And it's now going out to the Gentiles and Jews. And how do I know that? Because the text is very clear on this. And if you're taking notes, the title of the text is The Covenant Promises Unleashed. The Covenant Promises Unleashed. If you want to modify the title a little bit, you could say unbounded, unrestricted. There's a lot of ways of saying that, but it's basically let loose. Covenant promises let loose or unleashed. And what we must see in this text today is that a new beginning in Jesus' ministry has reached beyond the Jews, as I was saying, beyond the biological heirs of the covenant, and is extended out to those who are the spiritual heirs of the covenant. And that's really important. What is it we're constantly told in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews that we're studying on Wednesday night, and constantly brought back to memory, is that this world around us is fading away, and that which is fading is almost gone. But what remains is the spiritual, the eternal. And what the eternal will bring back is a world that is perfectly renewed, renovated, and restored. And that will go on forever. Our eyes must be on the spiritual realities and not on the temporal, although the temporal seem to captivate us more than anything else because it afflicts our bodies. We feel it. We have the measurable ability to see what it does around us. But the spiritual is unseen. The spiritual must only be measured by faith and only be measured by faith in God's word exclusively. And that is what Jesus does here. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to show that the promises of salvation are unleashed. In other words, the Jews were given the exclusive promise of salvation, but by their rejection of Christ, it is now opened up to all who will come. And that's going to be seen through his teaching. And the second is the promises of mercy unleashed. And how does he show mercy in this text today? He shows it by his healing. His healing is an act of mercy. It's not an act of, wow, that must be God, he healed us. It's an act of mercy to all who will come. So we see a merciful God, a gracious God. And the text begins with, he came down to them. Where was he before? Where was he above them? Where was he? On the mountain. And what was he doing? We covered it last week. He was praying all night, praying with anguish and many tears, with much sorrow. That's the prayers of Jesus, because he knows sinners and the nature of sinners, and that we are by nature destined for wrath. And we are not faithful. We are faithless. And he knows that when he comes down from that mountain in verse 12 and he's prayed all night, he knows he's going to select 12 apostles, 12 people from all the disciples. He's going to select 12 that are going to be unfaithful. We talked about this last week. Remember that? He has chosen them, and now he brings them with him, and he demonstrates to the multitude of people that are there while they're waiting for him to come down from that mountain. He demonstrates to them the 12 he has chosen, and the question they're naturally going to have is, why would you choose those guys? Right? That's the question they're naturally going to have. The Beatitudes explains that this is why I've chosen them, and we'll get into that next week. But what does the God of glory and God of love and God of might and God of power and all knowledge do? He doesn't stay on that mountain where he's separated from people. He's separated from their filth and their sin and their shame. He doesn't stay on that mountain. He comes down from that mountain and he meets them right where they are at. He stood on a level place. This is, I don't know if you know your geography of Israel too well, but for the sake of your notes or coming back to the sermon, this is in Capernaum, or right about around Capernaum. The first time he taught the Beatitudes, he is on a high place called a mount. Not a mountain, but a mount. This time he's on a low level place, a little different. And he has great crowds that are forming all around him. He has his disciples, which are not the apostles. Those are those in addition to the apostles. The 12 are the apostles. He has hundreds of disciples still following him. But to add to it, he has a great crowd. We talk about great crowd on a plane of this sort. We're talking about thousands of thousands, up to 10,000 or 15,000 people. Massive crowd that is now coming to him. And look at where they're coming. This is what gives us the clues of the text of how the covenant promises are breaking out. They're coming from Judea and Jerusalem. That is a good thing. The Jews who still accept Christ, that is the common folk, not the high religious elite or the well or the economic elite or the academic elite, but the common folks, those who have just patiently waited for the fulfillment of the promises, they are coming to him from all of Judea, including Jerusalem, and that is important. That flock is gathering to him. But what else is gathering to him? Another flock is gathering to him. A flock the Jews did not expect. The seacoast, which is Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, that is a flock of people the Jews would never have expected. But you have to remember, the seacoast was filled with inhabitants that afflicted Jerusalem and afflicted the Jews for thousands of years. You have the Philistines. They're the great army that fought against Saul and fought against David. David and Goliath, he was a Philistine. Remember that wonderful story? David continued to fight off the Philistines until he became king. And after he became king, continued to fight off the Philistines. They've been around for a long time. These are descendants of the Philistines. They're also descendants of the Canaanites. Remember the Canaanites? They were people who inhabited the land. When Moses sent Joshua and the next generation over the river to inhabit the land, and they were to wipe out the Canaanites, remember that? They didn't wipe them out. They didn't wipe them out, and because the people were sinful and not obedient to God, and the Canaanites were not wiped out, what do you have an act of happening back then? An act of mercy. How was God's mercy demonstrated? He chose sinful men to do something he knew they wouldn't do. And so what do we have in the people gathering to Jesus at this scene 2,000 years ago? Is we have Canaanites gathering. We have Philistines gathering. We have all the inhabitants of the people of the land, their descendants who had afflicted the Jews for so many thousands of years. Tyre and Sidon, remember, just a little bit of history work here. Tyre is that great island capital, that great island fortress that could not be overthrown, had wealth, might, prosperity, unparalleled in its day. It was a merchant of the merchants, as a hub that brought in all the goods of the world and redistributed them. Tyre, the king of Tyre, was a friend of Solomon who helped him build that first glorious grand temple and later became enemies of the nation. Sidon also was a close affiliate to Tyre, later became an enemy of the nation. If you look over in Isaiah real fast with me, I say real fast, we could take our time, it's not a big deal. You begin to see how quickly the darkness of the land in Christ's day, Isaiah chapter 9. The darkness of the land in Christ's day was great. And we talk about darkness here, we're not talking about the sun not shining. We're talking about spiritual darkness, which is far more real than the sun that does not shine, or the sun that does shine. Spiritual darkness permeated the land with Tyre and Sidon. And so when Christ begins to teach, and the Jews also are full of darkness at this time. So when Christ begins to teach, he begins to fulfill a prophecy that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. That is Israel. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That is where Capernaum is. That is where Christ is teaching. He brought them into contempt because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness to God. But in the latter times, that is when Jesus comes, where we're reading today, he has made glorious the way of the sea. The way of the sea is the seacoast highway. It goes to Tyre and Sidon. And then down on to Egypt. It's a coastal sea route. He has made glorious the way of the sea. The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now let's look at that descriptive quality right there real fast. He's talking about the land beyond the Jordan. Who is he speaking to? Is he writing to the Jews in Isaiah chapter 9? Answer, no. They would know the land he's talking about. Who is he speaking to? Gentiles. He's giving them markers and indicators in Isaiah chapter 9 of what he is going to do in Luke chapter 6 and when that's going to happen. And the people he's speaking to are the Babylonians, are Tyre and Sidon, are the sinners, are the Gentiles. And the Babylonians exist where? In the east, Iraq, on the other side of the Euphrates, right? And so when they look toward the Mediterranean, they know where the Jordan is. He's telling them, something great's going to happen in a land that I had contempt for. Something great's going to happen, and I'm going to break out my covenant promises that's going to extend to all the earth, and I'm going to start with you, Babylon, Tyre, Sidon. I'm going to bring you in with Zebulun and Naphtali. And so when they look from the east back to the Mediterranean, they know where the Jordan is. They know exactly where he's talking about. How do you know? How do we know? Or how did the wise men understand where to look for the Messiah? It is texts like these. They were Persian wise men. They were Babylonian wise men that came to honor him at his birth. But look what he says he's going to do. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them, light has shone. On them, mercy has been given. On them, grace and favor and forgiveness is extended by God to those people who are in the deepest darkness of Christ's time. You want to talk about paganism, worshiping false gods of every sort. That was happening in Tyre and Sidon, in Babylonia and Persia, in all parts of the Roman Empire. You want to talk about heathenism, where they don't worship gods made by hands. They don't worship a god at all, but they simply follow the lust of their flesh, the lust of their mind, the boastful pride of their life, and they go on eating up everything they can of pleasure and wealth. Those are those people. Great darkness? The Jews were in great darkness. They thought they had the way of salvation through the scriptures revealed to them, but the one who brings salvation, they rejected who the scriptures spoke about. Great darkness was upon that land in the time of Christ. Look at what it says. On them has shone a light. And what is God going to do with that light he has shown? You have multiplied the nation. What nation is he talking about? His people. Not just biological Israel. Not just geographical Israel. He's talking about the spiritual heirs to the covenant promise given to Abraham. He's talking about those who would come to salvation through Jesus Christ. He is multiplying that nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod for his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Stop there. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of the future judgment when Christ returns and brings everything to an end, except for those who trust and obey him and live with him forever. That's why it then breaks into, how are you going to do this, God? The God of Israel, how are you going to do this? And he answers the question, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, Jesus Christ. Starts off with what he's going to do and ends with how he's going to do it. And this was recorded over 500 years before Jesus was ever born, roughly about 750 BC, before he was ever born. So what is the result we should see from this? Isaiah chapter 26, 25, 26. Let's look at 25 first. Getting a little tongue-tied there. I'm giving you this background so you can see the fulfillment of prophecy in the words Luke writes and what the plan of God is as it was declared well before Christ came onto the scene. What is the result of Christ's teaching in Luke chapter 6 to all the inhabitants of the land in Tyre and Sidon and the people who dwell in great darkness? This is what he's going to do to them. They will declare, those who follow and obey him, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old. That's what I'm trying to get you to see today. These are plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made a city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. He's going to tear down the old things. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will come to fear you, is the idea. For you will have been a stronghold to the who? Poor. Keep that in mind, because when we get into the Beatitudes, guess what he's going to extol? Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit. They're going to inherit the kingdom and the wealth of the kingdom and the wisdom and the knowledge and the light of the kingdom. That's all for them. But look at what it says here. You are a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress. God is, or Jesus is, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. What heat are we talking about there? The heat of his wrath when he returns and comes and judges the nations. Watch how this unfolds. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the strong of the ruthless is put down. So he's not only a protector of what he pours out in his wrath, but he's also a protector of what the world pours out on you. It's a dual thing. It will unfold as we go forward. On this mountain, what mountain? The mountain of the Lord. Where? Where Jesus is. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food for a full of marrow and aged wine well refined. We're singing that song. We will feast in the house of Zion. Where do you think Dan got that song from? It's right here. What he's preparing for us is yet to be revealed, but he is working to bring it to pass. And he will swallow up on this the covering. Look at this. The covering that is cast over all peoples. What is that covering? You know what that covering is? Ignorance. And what is the darkness? Ignorance. Darkness, that great darkness that covers the people, it's ignorance. Ignorance of what? The salvific promises given to Abraham, promised to the Jews, which they rejected, and now given out to the Gentiles. So what is the light? The true light of God's grace is his salvation promises in Scripture. What do we teach week after week? The salvation promises you need to know. That is the great covering over all the people. He's going to lift it, and that's what he's doing in Luke chapter 6. We could go on and in Isaiah chapter 25, but turn over to chapter 26 real fast. Look at what happens. What is the result, or what are we called to do as we listen to the words of the Lord in Isaiah and in Luke chapter 6? I'm going to keep it straight. Look at this. Isaiah 26. There's sixes in this. It's throwing me for a loop. It's bad enough I'm dyslexic, right? In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Here comes the song. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. What is that righteous nation? It's not biological Israel, it's not geographical Israel, it is the people of God. Come from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and they will enter in. You keep him, that is the person who serves Christ, that loves Christ, adores Christ, you keep him in perfect peace. How? Whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Who tramples it? The poor and the needy. That's all going to come out of the Beatitudes. We could stay in these chapters forever, but we've got to get back to Luke chapter 6. It's really wonderful to see how Old Testament is fulfilled in these ways. So he's reaching out now, and this is where, you know, I wish sometimes, I love Robert and Lily Vicks. What I really love about Robert is that he is a Chicago jazz, I don't think jazz would quite fit it, there's far more to him than just simple title jazz, Chicago jazz musician, and I hate to say it, I don't know how else to say it, just an African-American expressive man. And you know what he would have done several times by now if he's not already doing it in his hospital bed? Amen, brother. Preach it, right? That's what we should be hearing. And maybe in your hearts, that's what you're doing. But that's the kind of text we're looking at today, right? So he's gathering in Judea. Good for that. Jerusalem, good for those people. Great that they're coming, regardless of their leaders. And all the Gentiles who came. And what he's going to do is he's teaching them, like we've read in Isaiah, he's teaching them salvation. And not only is he giving them something that they can say, though our life may perish in this time, we live on forever, praise the Lord. He's not just that kind of God. He's the kind of God that says, let me not just tell you of something yet to come, but let me give you something now. Let me help you see I'm a God of mercy now. And so he's not only teaching them, but he begins to heal them. That's an act of mercy. We're going to see in the Beatitudes why he does that. And how as Christians we ought to live today. You know, forget your party lines. Forget them. You be people of mercy. You know, when you meet that sinner in his most or her most vilest place, you offer them the light of salvation and don't look upon their sin and don't think of them as unworthy, right? Because that's what Christ saw them with his love, his generosity, and his power, meeting them right where they're at. You know, it's a hard thing, isn't it? Because sometimes we become so hypocritical. We get all cleaned up. You know, I've been contemplating my wife. I said, maybe I should start wearing plaid shirts and untucking them and throw away the tie. Because just because I don't want to come off anymore. Maybe, you know, it's my fault. Maybe it's, you know, whatever it may be. Too cleaned up for people. Right? I had somebody, I work over at GM, right? Michael Hull, Chevrolet, GM, all that stuff. Do their diesel work. And I had Greg, friend of ours, and was attending here for a while, come over and talk to me. And I came out in my uniform. And just greasy and grimy in my dirty coat I wear because I'm crawling under things. And he stood there and he said, wow, you look really different. You know, it's kind of a shock. Yeah. But often we get too cleaned up for people. And when we look at them, I keep repeating this because this is a big deal right now. This is a very big deal right now. It really has major implications in our nation. When we look at the sinner, what we should be doing, and you've heard this said before, it is a mantra of the church throughout thousands of years, and that is, love the sinner, hate the sin, right? If you look at what's happening in the polarization of the nation, and I'm not getting sidetracked here, I'll bring it back, polarization of the nation, if you're a Democrat, wherever on the scale you line up, you land on the extreme liberal or the conservative side, forget about everything else, just wherever you land. If you say, you know, I actually agree with that Republican, maybe not Donald Trump, but with that Republican, your Democratic Party right now will crucify you for agreeing with them at all. It's a bad thing. And the same thing is happening on the Republican side as well. What used to happen is, hey, so I don't get along with you. So I don't see eye to eye with you. But you know, you are made in the image of God. And we are working to guide a nation and direct it into the future and bring a posterity and prosperity to a people that we love, and that's why we're here. We're not here for ourselves. And so I say to those people, learn to, even though you may despise their position, to love them and work with them. That's what we have to do as Christians. Love the sinner. I despise the sin, but not the sinner, because Christ did not do that. He walked with them, he healed them, and he preached to them the truth of Scripture. And what's happening here is as these Jews are watching him preach salvation to those who are in darkness, they're beginning to formulate questions in their mind. Why would you even go to them? Why would you even extend righteousness to them, light and truth? Why would you do that? And if you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 10. This is where he answers the reason why I know that question is coming out of their hearts and out of their minds is because in John chapter 10, he answers that question. I'll start in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers." That is the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were misleading the people. "But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me," that is to believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation and enter into salvation, and does he make it exclusive? I see some shaking heads. Right? And he what did he do? He made it exclusive, didn't he? Does he make it exclusive? Yes. Anyone who wants salvation must enter by what door? Jesus. So he made it exclusive. Did he include anyone else? Did he include Muhammad? Did he include Buddha? Did he include... No, he didn't. He is being gracious, gentle, and merciful. gentle and merciful by saying, "Those are lies. Follow me." He goes on and says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be guaranteed saved and will go in and out and find pasture." In other words, he has freedom. "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to the fullest, abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep." Look at that right there. He's talking to the Jews. Look at that. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again and offer the way of salvation to all who will come." That's what he's doing in Luke chapter 6, bringing them together, bringing the flocks into one. If you'll turn over to Ephesians, I want to talk about that oneness real fast. It's Paul that makes this very clear what he's trying to do, what Jesus is trying to do in Ephesians chapter 1, actually chapter... Let's go to chapter 2, let's see, verse 11. Let's go from there back. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called by the Jews, uncircumcised by what is the circumcision," that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands and profits nothing. "Remember that you were at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But, contrastive but, transformative but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Watch what he does with Jews and Gentiles here. who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What did he do to break down that dividing wall? He, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. That's to Tyre and Sidon. There it is right there. And to those who were near, that's Judea and Jerusalem. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, here's what's happened. Now that we have faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, those are the 12 he just chose, remember them, and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, the one who teaches the truth, the one who has demonstrated righteousness, in whom the whole structure is joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's all that's happening right here in Luke chapter 6. It's the beginning of all of that. Look to what extent he goes. He heals them of their diseases, but that's not where he stops. It's great that he healed them of his diseases, but people, your diseases may be healed today, but they'll be back tomorrow. Robert's foot may be healed today, but the body will perish tomorrow. Speaking the end of his life. There's only so much you could do, and there's only so much Christ could do. He never healed anyone who lived forever, who then lived forever in their body. But he sought to go beyond the physical healing. That's just so limited. It is so temporal. And it's so hopeless, because if you just simply restore my hand back to good health, it may get crushed by the next job I do. And that's how dangerous it was by the work they did in their day. I need something beyond that. And he goes further. Look what he does. And those who were troubled with demons, unclean spirits. They were troubled with unclean spirits. These were the ones who were in many ways evident to all, because they would throw themselves in the fire. They would run naked throughout the graveyards. And you'd see, we'll visit these people as we go through the Gospels. But they scrape themselves. They're trying to get over their agony of being demonically possessed, and the demons themselves, even though they inhabit a woman or a man or a child, in some cases, we see that in the Gospels, the demons are still tormented in their state of existence within that person, and so it's total chaos. And that's the place where we must go. We must go beyond the mere physical healing. We must go beyond and go to the spiritual reality. Because even though you may have never seen that you were demon-possessed, all of us have been satanically oppressed. We've all been blinded. We've all been in this dark place. We all have needed the truth. And we all have need of the cure. That's what he did right there. He cured, spiritually cured them. And all the crowd sought to touch him. Isn't it amazing? It's one thing for him to be focused directly on you, to speak to you in your healing, to speak to you in your spiritual state, and to cure you. But the crowd realized by faith, if we just come to him and touch him, we don't necessarily need him to look us in the eyes and say, I know you. He knows all of us because he is God. And it just flowed out. They just touch him. Boom, healed. Boom. Come, grab, touch. Come, grab, touch. I mean, it was a massive, chaotic, yet beautiful work that was unfolding right before their eyes. Have you ever seen ants pile over a mound of food and tear that thing apart? The creepy crawlies, right? And they just get on top of that thing and they're just going at it and they're just pulling it apart and running back to their where they came from and coming back and getting more. And it's a pile. Like I said before, it's like a dog pile. It's just around him instead of on top of him. And they're all grabbing from what he has to offer and they're going back and bringing more to him. And it's just a nonstop feast upon the kindness of God expressed to men. Power came out of him and healed them all. Things are about to twist or make a turn, though, when he goes into the next portion of the text, which we'll look at next week, because he's about to tell them something they don't really want to hear. Those who are broken in spirit, contrite hearts, who are humbled before the Lord because they need a Savior and they know it, they're going to receive what he says. It's still going to be hard for them to hear, but they're going to receive what he says. But those who are looking for the world and all its pleasures and power and prestige, they're going to leave him and walk away from what they've seen and dismiss it as sleight of hand, trickery, cunningness of the devil. He's satanic. And that's what they're going to call him. And that's for next week. I want to read you this prayer from the Valley of Vision as I've been doing this year. It's titled Meeting God. It comes from a Christian, a sinner's understanding of the God they serve and the salvation he has offered to them. And he looks at both himself and at God. And this is what he says. Great God, in public and private, in sanctuary and home, may my life be steeped in prayer, filled with the spirit of grace and supplication, each prayer perfumed with the incense of atoning blood. Help me, defend me, until from praying ground I pass from this life to the realm of unceasing praise. Urged by my need, invited by your promises, called by your spirit, I enter your presence, worshiping you with godly fear, awed by the majesty, greatness, glory, but encouraged by your love. I am all poverty, as well as all guilt. I have nothing of my own with which to repay you, but I bring Jesus to you in the arms of faith, pleading his righteousness to offset my sin, rejoicing that he will weigh down the scales for me and satisfy your justice. I bless you that great sin draws out of great grace, that although the least sin deserves infinite punishment because done against an infinite God, yet there is mercy for me. For where guilt is most terrible, there your mercy in Christ is most free and deep. Bless me by revealing to me more of his saving merits, by causing your goodness to pass before me, by speaking peace to my contrite heart. Strengthen me to give you no rest until Christ shall reign supreme in me. In every thought, word, and deed, in a faith that purifies the heart, overcomes the world, works by love, fastens me to you, and ever clings to the cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this evening and or this morning and for the time you've given to us to feast upon your kindness, your mercy, your word. It is your word alone that gives us life through your spirit. And we thank you for this word in such a time that we live in today. May the prosperity of our nation, may we see it as your kindness to us. But Lord, may it not be blinding to the people who need you the most, those who have yet to come to faith in Christ. May they not be overcome with material wealth that they say, I have no need of a Savior, for all is provided for me in this nation and country we live. But let them see that all that is provided for them is ceasing and fading away. And one day, they will need something greater than their money to buy them out of the grips of hell. They will need the righteousness of Christ. And help us, Lord, to go to them. Bring interest into their heart that they may call upon you. Call upon us to give to them answers of the faith that lies within, of the hope we have. And may we speak freely. And may we speak compassionately and with mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.